Isaiah was a prophet of God, and he was ministering to the people of Judah, which was the southern kingdom of Israel. And the prophets were called by God with a very specific purpose. Their purpose was to call the people of Israel to faithfulness and obedience to God's word. And they were called by God to call out to the people that if they sin, they must repent and return to faithfulness to God. Prophets were important because the kings and the people under the kings constantly and relentlessly fell into serious idolatry and rebellion. And they were disciplined and they were chastised by God over and over and over to drive them back to repentance and to drive them back to faithfulness. One thing that becomes obvious when you read through the Bible is that God is deadly serious about the holiness of his people. And he was very clear that if they fell into serious sin and rebellion, they would be disciplined. There would be really serious consequences, and he told them right up front what those consequences were going to be. And God would turn up the heat until they repented and turned back. And the more they rebelled, the greater the discipline. And if they still didn't repent, God says way back in Leviticus chapter 26, he says, I will scatter you among the nations, and I will unsheath the sword after you, and your land shall be a desolation, and your cities shall be a waste. There will be a time when God says, enough. And he'll send them out of the land that he had promised to give to them. And it happened. God stirred up and raised up the king of Babylon to come and punish the people of Judah. And in 597 BC, Babylon besieges Jerusalem. And they take the treasures out of the temple. And they carry 10,000 people back to Babylon. More things happen. 11 years later, Babylon comes back. And they loot the city. And they burn the city down. And they break down the walls around the city. And they carry away more people out of Judah to Babylon. 70 years they languished in exile in Babylon. Because of their sin, because of their idolatry. And they weren't shipped off to Cancun. They weren't shipped off to Fantasy Island. It was rough. They were treated harshly. The Babylonian king laid huge burdens on them. It was a massive trial for them. They were in a strange land. They were away from their home. They were treated badly. And all they could think about is, I want to get home. I just want to get home. It was a huge weight on them day after day, year after year. It was relentless. And they longed for relief. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah are warnings and coming judgment. And then Isaiah turns a corner in chapter 40. He turns from judgment and confrontation and he looks ahead and offers comfort and assurance. And the rest of the book of Isaiah is mainly predictive prophecy. God gives Isaiah a vision of the future. From chapter 40 onward, Isaiah comforts the people of Judah. He assures them that God is faithful and he will restore them to their land. And he wrote this chapter, chapter 40, about 150 years before the events actually took place. And Judah is burdened and they're suffering and they're homesick and they're exile. And in the text for today, God tells Isaiah to comfort the people. Comfort them. Look at verse 1. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. You see, the word comfort is repeated. And when any word is repeated in the Scriptures, God is giving greater emphasis to that principle, that point. Comfort, comfort my people. My covenant people need comfort. Even though God sent them into exile, they were still his people. He was still their God, and he was going to be faithful to them all the way to the end. So comfort my people, Isaiah. They're loaded down, and they need assurance. How? How did God want his people to be comforted? What would be a balm to their troubled souls? And what would be a balm to our troubled souls in our trials? God gives them four ways that they should be comforted. And if you have your outline, you can look there. Four ways they should be comforted. Let's look at the first way. God wants them to be comforted by embracing the peace of God's forgiveness. Embrace the peace of God's forgiveness. Even in their rebellion and sin, God still loved this people. Listen to his caring heart for them in verse 2. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Speak tenderly to them, he says. The people of Judah are feeling extremely burdened, and they're downcast in their souls. Don't talk to them of discipline and judgment right now. That's not what they need. Speak tenderly, comfort them, reassure them. They're looking for some good news. Cry out to them, he says. The word cry out there, right? It means call out, to shout, to announce. Announce to the people, proclaim to them that their exile is almost over. And he uses warfare here. He used the word warfare. Her warfare has ended, he says. It's a metaphor for hardship or conflict. Your hardship is over. Your sins have been forgiven. Your discipline is enough. It's almost time for you to come home. Every day in Babylon, the people of Judah were reminded of their sin. They were reminded of God's discipline, and it was almost over. Sometimes our trials are brought on by our own sin. Sometimes they're not, but sometimes they are. And disobedience toward God will unsettle you. It causes us to feel guilt and shame. The Holy Spirit convicts us. And we feel it. We know that we have strayed. You feel that. I know I do. And there are times when God disciplines you. Pastor Paul talked about that a couple of weeks ago. But if you are a Christian, when you sin, you need to know. You need to know that you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, says the Apostle John. Jesus Christ is your defense attorney. He is your advocate. And he says in 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you humbly repent and confess your sins, Jesus will forgive you. He will cleanse you. He'll remove the guilt and the shame and restore peace to your soul. That's what we need right then. Is we need God's forgiveness, and he will restore peace to your soul. And that's a comfort to us. It's a comfort to embrace God's forgiveness. Now, just a word to those who may not yet be Christians. If you have not come to faith in Christ, what Isaiah says here is no real comfort to you. Before you can have peace and comfort in your soul, you need to have peace with God first. Later in Isaiah chapter 59, the prophet says that your sins have made a separation between you and God. Your relationship with God at this point is not characterized by peace. It's characterized by hostility and confrontation and separation. You need to know that if you die in that state, you are going to face judgment. Peace with God only comes through a faith relationship with Jesus Christ. Your first need, beyond any other need you have in your life, bar none, is you have a need for a Savior. That separation between you and God can only be bridged by Jesus Christ. God sent his divine Son, Jesus, to come and to live among us here. And he came with a mission. He had a mission of love. And his mission here was to take your sin in your judgment on himself, to die a cruel death, to be buried, to rise from the dead in victory over sin and death, And his death and resurrection were for you to purchase your salvation. And the only way that you can have peace with God and to have forgiveness for your sin and peace in your soul is to place faith in Jesus Christ and what he did for you on the cross. It's the only way you'll have peace in your soul. He's the only one that can bridge the separation from God. And if you trust in him and what he has done for you, you will have peace in your soul. And you will have peace with God. The Apostle Paul says that in Romans 5:1 when he says, "Therefore, since we have been justified or made righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So trust in him as your Savior. There's comfort as you embrace the peace of God's forgiveness. There's a second way that God tells Isaiah to comfort his people. Number two, correct this on your outline. It should say, embrace the revelation of God's glory. Embrace the revelation of God's glory. Look at verses 3 through 5. A voice cries in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low, and even ground, uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Now, for some of you, these verses might be familiar. You've heard of them. Maybe you sang them in the Hallelujah chorus. But they were to be proclaimed to Judah in exile. And they were also used of John the Baptist hundreds of years later in the New Testament. God was going to clear away all the obstacles to Judah's return to their ancestral land. There would be nothing that would stop their return. The land between Jerusalem and Babylon was rough, but nothing was going to stand in the way of God returning his people to their land. And when they return, it'll be obvious that it was God who made the way. And God would get all the glory. The glory of God would be revealed for everyone to see. And the people were in exile. And one of the most important obstacles that had to be removed was that they had to be freed from exile. The king would have to let them go. Seems difficult. It's not hard for God. And in one of the most incredible prophecies in the Old Testament, Isaiah actually names the ruler 150 years in advance who would let them go to rebuild Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. In chapter 44, verse 24, Isaiah writes, "Thus says the Lord your Redeemer," verse 28, "who says of Cyrus, 'He is my shepherd, he shall fulfill all my purpose,' saying of Jerusalem, 'She shall be built,' and of the temple, 'Your foundation shall be laid.'" And 150 years later, it was Cyrus, by name, king of Persia. Persia had overtaken Babylon. It was Cyrus himself who literally fulfilled this prophecy and let the people go back to Jerusalem to rebuild their temple. And in that, the glory of God is revealed. And then more than 700 years after Isaiah wrote those words, in their ultimate fulfillment, they were applied to John the Baptist, a man used by God to call the people to repentance, to make straight the way of the Lord, to smooth and prepare the way of the coming of the Messiah, to clear away obstacles to receiving the Messiah in their hearts by faith. And when Jesus arrived, the divine Son of God, sent by the Father, the glory of God was revealed. John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh." It's talking about Jesus here. "The eternal Son of God came, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." In the coming of Christ, the glory of God was revealed in the flesh. And Jesus is a source of great, great comfort. Jesus says in Matthew 11:28, Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's Jesus who gives rest and peace, ultimately. Isaiah called him the Prince of Peace. It's Jesus who rescues sinners out of spiritual exile. There's comfort as you embrace the revelation of God's glory and the revelation of God's glorious Son. The third way God tells Isaiah to comfort his people is to embrace the guarantee of God's promises. Embrace the guarantee of God's promises. Look at verses 6 through 8. A voice says, "Cry." And I said, "What shall I cry?" All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows on it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Now, this is one of those passages we look to when we think about the brevity of life. It does say something about the brevity of life, but that's not really the point of this part of the passage. The point is, we are temporary, and God's word will never fail. God's word is faithful, and it is permanent. God's word is eternal. People and beauty are temporary, but God's word is eternal. Do you have any idea what the average lifespan is for an American person? Any idea? Who's an average American person? Nobody feels average. We're all extraordinary, aren't we? What's the average lifespan of an average American? 79. The nation that has the longest lifespan on average is Japan, 83 years old. There's a woman who lived in France who lived to be 122 and a half years old. She lived from 1875 to 1997. And we think, man, that's a long time to live. But no matter how long you live, if you live to be 100 years old or more, your lifespan is nothing in comparison to the lifespan of God's promises. How tragic would it be if the promises of God had an expiration date, like a coupon? We hate it when coupons expire. Good until December 31st, 1982. But God's word is not temporary. God's word will stand forever. Jesus himself said that not even one part of one word of Scripture will ever fail to be accomplished. He said in Matthew 5:18, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." And that would have been a relief and a comfort to the people of Judah. Because God promised through the prophet Jeremiah that their exile would only be temporary, would only be 70 years. And they could trust God's word all the way to the end. God said in Jeremiah 25, "The whole land," referring to Judah, "shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then, after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste." So shall it be, God said. It's comforting to know that your suffering and your trial is only temporary. That one day it'll definitely come to an end. Isn't that good to know? I can look around this room and the people that I know, I could identify things in your life that are trials. We all have things going on in our life. They're temporary. No matter how big the load of trials you experience in this life, it will come to an end. God promised it. And God will always, always keep his promises. Now, he doesn't necessarily promise that your trial will end soon or even in this life. But it will end as soon as you take your next breath in the presence of Jesus. And in this life, he promises he'll give you the strength you need to endure. 2 Corinthians 4, 16 and 17. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Life here, full of times of affliction, life in eternity, glory. Be a student of God's promises in the Bible. Embrace the guarantee of God's promises. The fourth way God told Isaiah to comfort his people is to embrace the magnificence of God's nature. Embrace the magnificence of God's nature. Look at verse 9. Go up on a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Look how he emphasizes the need to see God. Go up on a high mountain. Don't just kind of stay down here and say, behold your God. Shout it out so everyone can hear it. Make your voice heard. Herald it. Lift up your voice. And what should he shout out? Behold your God. Know this God. Behold him. Look and see. See our amazing and magnificent God. Be awestruck and be blessed and be comforted by who he is. Exalt and magnify God and see how big and glorious he really is. You can't exalt him and magnify him bigger than he really is. And when we see the glory and beauty and magnificence of God and worship him, our troubles seem smaller and we're comforted. If God is this big and this glorious and he is with me, I can endure anything. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. So take time to behold God. Embrace in your soul the magnificence of God. Thought back to being a small child. I've done this, and I know probably you have too. You see this playing out all the time with a dad and his kids, and there's some kind of scary or some kind of dangerous situation in front of them. And what do the kids do? They run out and face the danger. No, what do? They run around behind dad and grab his legs and stand behind dad. Why? Because dad is big and strong, and dad can handle this. If God is this big and glorious, he can handle my trials. This is nothing for him. Let's look at the way that Isaiah magnifies and exalts the majesty of God. I'll go through these quickly. Verses 10 to 11. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather his lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. What a beautiful picture of God. God, yes, God is our king. God is strong. God is also generous. He's a rewarder of those who seek him. And he's gentle. He's got strong arms, strong hands, but he's like a gentle shepherd caring for his sheep. Isaiah 42:3, a bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. Be comforted by the gentle care of God. Verses 12 to 17. Notice the immensity of God. The immensity of God. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span and closed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. Isn't it awesome? Sometimes you hear these phrases we say all the time. It's like a drop in the bucket. It's Bible. The nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. The creation is big, but God is far bigger. Some men are wise, but God is far wiser. He is perfectly wise. Infallibly wise. The nations may seem powerful and impressive and intimidating, but God is far greater. God is immense. Your problems may seem huge to you, but they are not for God. God is much bigger than your problems. Your problems are not too small to God. He cares for them, but they are small for God. Be comforted by the immensity of God. See, notice the incomparability of God. There's a $3 word, the incomparability of God. Verses 18 to 20, to whom will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol. A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. No idol, no created thing can compare with God. God is unrivaled, God is unmatched, God is unsurpassed. All other gods are idols, and no idol can help you. It is God who is real. God is alive, and God is at work, and God cares. God is the one who can help you. Be comforted by the incomparability of God. D, notice the sovereignty of God, the sovereignty of God, verses 21 through 24. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in. He brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth, and he blows on them, and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. It is the sovereign God who raises up. It is God who brings down. It is God who is directing the affairs of men, and no one or no thing can hinder God's plans in the least. It would be like you jumping in the water and trying to hold back an aircraft carrier. Can't be done. God has said, and it will be done. God not only knows about your trial, he knows about it way better than you do. But he is sovereignly and lovingly and graciously directing it all for your good and for his glory. Be comforted by the sovereignty of God. E, notice the power of God, the power of God. Verses 25 and 26. To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. God created the stars. God created the planets, everything we see. And all he had to do is think it and then speak it into existence. God said, and let there be stars, and there were stars. God didn't sweat. God wasn't breathing hard after all of his creative work. It was no labor at all for him. And your trial may seem big, but your problem is no problem for God. You need to know that. God is big. God is powerful. Your problem is no problem for God. And if it was his will that your trial end tomorrow, it would end tomorrow. No problem. Be comforted by God's power. F, notice the faithfulness of God. The faithfulness of God. Look at verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? When your trial is hanging on, and you're tired and you're weary, it's tempted to think that God doesn't care. God's probably forgotten about me. Judah had the same thought. Languishing for decades in Babylon. But it's not true. God didn't forget. God was still their God. They were still his people. God was still faithful. His promises were still true. Isaiah says in chapter 49, verses 14 to 15, Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. Listen to God's loving faithfulness in his reply. Here's what God says. Can a woman forget her nursing child? That she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Think of that. Can a nursing mother forget her child? Maybe. Some kind of crazy way. I don't know how. But even these may forget. Yet I will not forget you, says God. I won't forget you, ever. God will never forget you. He can't. He created you. He loves you. He sent his son to die for you. He sustains and empowers you every moment of every day. Charles Spurgeon said, child of God, you cost Christ too much for him to forget you. And then there are some verses here that many of us cling to with an iron grip, me included, verses 28. And following, he says, have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. God knows you get weary. God knows you can handle only so much. But God is faithful. God will provide the strength you need to press on. And when you look to Him for your strength, you'll not only have strength to crawl through with bloody knees through your trial, He'll help you to walk and even to run and even to fly. Where does that strength come from? They that wait for the Lord shall renew their strength, verse 31. Wait on the Lord. Trust in Him. Believe His promises. Really, really believe His promises. Stake your life on His promises. Stake your life on His goodness, His faithfulness, His care for you, His sovereignty, His power to help you. Cling to it. Elizabeth and I lean on this all the time for the burdens we carry. Let this trust come out in your prayers. When you pray to God, thank Him for His power, thank Him for His immensity, for His sovereignty, for His faithfulness. Lean hard on it by faith, and then walk by faith with your hand in God's strong hand and walk together through the trial. Trusting Him to lead you and care for you. And you'll not only make it through, but He will give you the strength to thrive in it. Be comforted by the faithfulness of God. When you begin to grasp the magnificence of the nature of God, you will realize that nothing is too difficult for Him. Nothing. You won't look at your trials the same way. I'll close with a few concluding thoughts. Life is relentless. Hardships will come. And if you don't yet know Jesus Christ as your Savior, there's good news and there's bad news. The bad news is that you're left to face the hardships of your life on your own. There's worse news after that. But the good news is, it does not have to be that way. In His love, God sent a Redeemer in Jesus Christ. He gave His life that you would know Him, not only as your Savior, but also as your peace and your comforter in the trials of life. Come to Jesus by faith. Trust in Him. Sometimes our trials and lives and our lives can feel overwhelming. We feel tired. We feel weary. But if you know Christ, you never, ever walk alone. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He's your advocate, your comforter, your peace, your strength, and your rock. Paul Tripp said this. He said, "There is a God of awesome grace who meets His children in moments of darkness and difficulty. He is worth running to. He is worth waiting for. He brings rest when it seems like there is no rest to be found." God wants you to know that when you face trials that weigh on you, your greatest and most enduring comfort is found in embracing God's nature and His faithful care. Embrace the peace of God's forgiveness. Embrace the glory of God's Son. Embrace the guarantee of God's promises. Embrace the magnificence of God's nature, and you will have comfort in your soul. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank You for Your goodness toward us. Thank You that You're immense. Thank You for Your sovereignty. Thank You for Your grace that empowers us to live life in a fallen world. Thank You, Lord, that You are faithful to call us to faithfulness in Christ. I pray, if anyone does not know You this morning as their Savior, would You draw them, speak to them in their souls, soften them to the message of the gospel. And Lord, we pray, help us to run to you when we feel weighed down by trials. Help us, Lord. Deliver us from trying to go it alone. Thank you that you give us strength by the power of your Holy Spirit. Be glorified in our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.